I remembered to turn it on, Jeff. Yeah. Chapter 9 of Romans is one of those chapters that, from the teacher's point of view, we would probably like to divide it into about three lessons. But the problem with that is it's such an important chapter that you lose the continuity if you do that. So I may go over today. I know that's going to shock you. But I want to say, if you need to leave, or if I go over, or you know, maybe if you get bored and you want to leave, you're not going to hurt my feelings at all. I don't know if you noticed, but yesterday was the Kentucky Derby. Yes. I'm not particularly a horse race fan myself. But it was interesting. Read something that yesterday evening that every horse that ran in the race yesterday was a descendant of Secretariat. Isn't that amazing? Now, there's another interesting thing. Our chapter today, as I've already mentioned, is chapter 9. And the title of our lesson is God's Plan for Israel and Sovereign Electing Grace. And I also happen to know that the horse that won the race yesterday was named Sovereignty. Now, I don't know what to make of that, but I think it's at least interesting. And my last disclaimer for the day is, as I've mentioned before, my spell check kind of works and it kind of doesn't work. And usually I try to send the handout to Julie on Friday or Saturday so she can proofread it. So I didn't make it this time. So if you see typos, I apologize. Julie and I will get together and we will fix them before the handout goes onto the internet. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 9. God's plan for Israel and sovereign electing grace. Also, the fourth thing I should mention. Jeff had agreed that if tomatoes start flying toward the podium, that he would stand next to me and take part of the fire, but I see he's moved back to the next to the back row, so I don't know what to think about that. Opening scripture from the first epistle of Peter. He is the living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. And you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, and here he cites Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. The precious honor, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders have rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they also were appointed. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Peter uses some stone metaphors in this part of his epistle, and they're from the Old Testament, and he does this to show that the decision point for all men is Jesus Christ. To every human being, Jesus is either the means of salvation to those who believe in him, or he is the means of judgment to those who reject the gospel. Then from the first chapter of Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. The doctrine of election is pervasive throughout the scripture, and it doesn't operate outside of the sovereign hand of God, nor does it abrogate our human responsibility to believe. Before we get into today's lesson, I need to say a quick word about Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. These three chapters form a theological unit. It's interesting if you read the last verse of chapter 8 and the first verse of chapter 12, the flow is perfect, which makes me wonder if Paul wrote 9, 10, and 11, not so much as an afterthought, but as a separate unit, which he then added into this letter. So we have these particular chapters that form a theological unit. Oh, thank you. Now I can't see my Bible, but that's okay. Yeah. I can tell we're going to run late today. So this 9, 10, 11 are a theological unit that primarily addresses God's dealings with Israel in light of the covenants, the crucifixion, and the advent of the church age. So this section in Romans can get somewhat complex. One of the challenges posed by these chapters is how to apply what Paul says about Israel to Christians living in the church age, assuming that it is appropriate to do so. After his exposition of the doctrine of salvation, which is what we've talked about in the first eight chapters of this epistle, the Apostle Paul turns to a crucial question that his readers must have been asking, especially those who came from a Jewish descent. The question is this: if salvation is attained by grace and not by law keeping, what then has become of God's plan for Israel? Romans chapters 9 through 11 address this specific question. In chapter 9, Paul deals with Israel's election and God's sovereign purpose in salvation. He concludes, not all physical descendants of Abraham are true Israel. Only those who follow the faith example of Abraham and receive personal salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, only these are true Israel. In chapter 10, Paul will deal with Israel's present rejection of their Messiah. He concludes that despite having a zeal for God, Israel looked to establish her own righteousness through law-keeping. But Israel stumbled over Jesus Christ, and a rejection of him brought about a scattering of the Jewish people and the formation of the church. And finally, in chapter 11, Paul will look forward to Israel's future restoration. He concludes, though the hearts of the Jewish people are temporarily hardened, God has not rejected his people. The church age then forms a parenthesis, if you will, in God's plan for Israel. But a future national conversion, exemplified by the nation's accepting of Jesus Christ as Messiah, is a divine promise. When we take these chapters together, they demonstrate that God's covenant faithfulness remains intact. And in these three chapters, we're going to see that God is sovereign over salvation. That's the salvation both of Jews and Gentiles. And he's righteous and he is just in all of his dealings with mankind. After studying these chapters, we'll be left, at least I hope, with no doubt that God is and always will be faithful to fulfill his promises, both to the church and to Israel. So let's turn now to the first section of our chapter. I'm going to have to move my Bible since Diana's blocked my view of it. And we're going to start by just looking at the first five verses of chapter 9. Paul says, I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. This is the key verse. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory of the covenants, and the giving of the law and temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Messiah, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever and ever. Amen. So what about Israel? Have God's promises to that chosen nation been revoked? Paul's going to deal with this question, but I think before we get into his answer, we need to first deal with Paul himself. There are some parts of the Bible that can sound as if the passage were written by a philosopher or a seminary professor. These five verses communicate some profound theological truths, and I'm thankful for them, and I'm thankful for other passages like them. But here we find some very important issues that Paul brings up. And just as an example, he says, we learn Israel is an elect nation. The Jewish people are an elect people. And they've played and they will play in a significant role in the eternal plan of God. For to the Jews was given the covenants. The Jews were entrusted with the Mosaic law, with temple service, with the promises, and it's through the Jews that almost all the scriptures were transmitted. Well, I have a Jewish friend who was shocked to find out that all but two books of the New Testament were written by Jews. So we have them to thank for possessing the revealed Word of God. But of utmost importance, it was through the Jews that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came into the world to seek and to save those who were lost. Now, these are not trivial points of theology. But in the opening verses of this chapter, we also see the heart of the Apostle Paul and the love that he had for the Jewish people. And it would be a profound mistake to skip over this element of the text in order to cover the theological precepts that are mentioned in these opening verses. And I want to call your attention in particular to verse 3. Do you understand what Paul's saying in verse 3? He says, I could wish I myself were accursed from Christ for the sake of my kinsmen, according to the flesh, that is, for the sake of the Jewish people. The first thing we need to think about with regard to this wish is something we've discussed a bit in the past. We've talked a little bit about Greek conditional sentences. In other words, sentences that have an if clause in them. There is a conditional aspect to verse 3, but it doesn't fall into any of the four typical categories of Greek grammar. And we won't go into those. But I want to mention, and I'm going to use a phrase here and I'll explain it immediately. Instead of using one of the traditional types of conditional sentences, Paul does something. He takes the verb eukomai and he writes it in the imperfect middle indicative, in order to express what he knows to be a theological impossibility. Now, let me explain what that means. The imperfect tense suggests that Paul's wish was continual and repeated. This was not something that just dawned on him for a moment and then passed away. This has been something that has troubled him from his conversion. It is continual and is repeated, and yet it was a desire that under no circumstance could possibly be realized. The word eukomai typically means to pray or to wish, but in the middle voice, which this is written in that fashion in Greek, it conveys a deep, intense emotion. It expresses an inner anguish and a personal investment to the point of self-sacrifice. Though impossible, the language bespeaks of the apostle's deepest desire for his brethren, the Jewish people. He desires that they would come to faith in Jesus as he had done. And to express the degree to which this desire dominated Paul's concern for the Jews, he uses the term anathema. Anathema means to be accursed, to be eternally separated from God. In a sense, Paul is saying he would be willing to forego his own salvation if doing so would earn their salvation. Paul expresses a willingness to step into their place as accursed from God and all that that implies, if that would result in their stepping into his place, blessed by God, forgiven eternally in Christ. Let that sink in for a moment. And it'll give me a chance to get a drink of water. And let me say, I forgot my hearing aid, so if you're going to ask a question, you need to scream.
Rocky?
Yes.
I wonder, though, because Paul also is teaching on sovereign election, that he also knows it's an impossibility that God would do that kind of an exchange. So isn't it more of like his heart is so desirous that his people would be converted. It's like my saying, I would gladly step in front of a car for Beverly if the situation arose or it was a possibility.
I think what's, we're going to get, believe me, trust me, we're going to get into election in a moment, thus possible tomatoes flying. But in this case, I think I'm just trying to, and again, chapter 9, I could spend 6 hours on this. So what I'm focusing on here is Paul's love for the Jewish people. And I want you to understand what he's just said. He said, I would sacrifice my salvation. I would have an eternal separation from God if it would result in the salvation of the Jewish people. Now, is there anyone in here who's willing to make that same wish? Probably not. We're going to have to move through this with some haste. The heart of chapter 9 is found in verses 6 through 29, and it's in this section that I want to begin here, but again by reading verses 6 through 13, beginning with verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there's Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. The subject at hand is God's absolute sovereignty in salvation, both the salvation of Israel and our salvation in the church age. Obviously, what we're delving into here is the doctrine of election. The first point I want to make is for you to understand that God has a purpose in election. As early as Abraham's call in Genesis 12, we begin to see changes in how God is dealing with the human race. Prior to Genesis chapter 12, God dealt with the human race as a whole. Now just think about that for a moment. When God dealt with man, whether it was Adam individually or whether it was the descendants of Adam, prior to Genesis 12, God dealt with the human race as a whole. But when he called Abraham out of Mesopotamia and he made specific promises to him, that changed. Between Abraham and Moses, God dealt with the human race through the family of Abraham. After giving the law to Moses, God began dealing with the human race through the nation of Israel. In our age today, he is dealing with the human race through the church. This demonstrates a progression of how God is dealing with mankind, and this progression can be seen in how God is rolling out human history. This is why interpreting the scriptures through a dispensational framework is important. And beyond this progression, there also is a narrowing in how God is dealing with mankind. God is making decisions, or perhaps more accurately, God is bringing to pass decisions he made in eternity past before he created the world, because election rests on God's divine decree. It seems we are to view this section of the text on Israel as a pattern for understanding how the doctrine of election also applies to us. The statement, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, is a clear declaration that distinctions are being made. Being a physical descendant of Abraham certainly has its benefits, but it alone does not place a person into a spiritual relationship with God. In fact, the very phrase in question, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, indicates something is lacking on a spiritual level. Otherwise, why would there be a distinction? Paul then asserts that the problem is not with God or his word. He says, it is not as if the word of God has failed. In other words, the problem is not on God's side of the equation. The problem lies with us, whether Jew or Gentile. The human race is the problem. We are the problem. To further emphasize this, and hopefully to lighten things up a little, sometime during the War of 1812, a military mem that is attributed to Commodore Oliver Hazard Perry came into use. He is said to have declared, "We have met the enemy, and they are ours." Sometime around 1970, a cartoonist... Boy, we've got a bunch of old people in here. A cartoonist named Walt Kelly introduced a slight variation of Perry's declaration, and he put the altered statement into the rather large mouth of a cartoon alligator named Pogo. The variant phrase is this: we have met the enemy, and he is us. Now, proper English would have required the alligator to say, we have met the enemy and he is we, or we are he. But my experience with alligators is they're not known for using proper English very much anyway. After declaring the problem is not God but ours, Paul turns to an example from Israel's history to make his point. Paul mentions the Ishmael versus Isaac issue. And he concludes that God's promises will be fulfilled through the specific son, Isaac. Notice once again, there's a divine choice here that's in play. Both in verse 7 and then in Genesis 21:12, we read this: through Isaac, your seed or your descendants will be named. Further explanation is given by Paul in verse 8. It's not the physical descendants who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. This phrase, children of the promise, is a way of referring to believers, whether Jew or Gentile, and more comprehensively, it refers to the elect, whether Jew or Gentile. And as we're going to see, one becomes a child of promise by following the faith example of Abraham, who trusted God in spite of his circumstances, and the result of this trust was the birth of a promised son, Isaac. Then in verses 10 through 13, Paul turns from Sarah to Rebekah, and when he does, the stage is set, for there he points out that the choice between Rebekah's twins, Jacob and Esau, was made before either one of the boys was born, and therefore, before either one did anything, good or bad. Then this then gives us the purpose behind election, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Then to make matters worse for Arminians, Paul quotes both Genesis and Malachi. He says the older will serve the younger. That's Genesis 25:23, and it goes against everything that existed in that society. The older will serve the younger. And then he says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated, and he's quoting there Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Let me make something clear and easy to understand. The contrasting terms loved and hated in that verse should not be taken as comparative terms. And here's what I mean. It's not that God loved Jacob more than Esau and then made an elective decision based on whom he loved more. That's not what happened. Listen to what John MacArthur says about these two words. He says the context speaks of love as choosing Jacob for an intimate relationship in the realm of redemption. This is not an emotion-based decision. Rather, God chose Jacob for divine blessing and protection, but he left Esau in his state of condemnation for divine judgment. One divine act was active, the other divine act was passive. He chose Jacob, he left Esau. Paul makes it clear that salvation, whether we're talking about the salvation of national Israel as a theocratic entity, the salvation of the Jewish people individually, or our salvation in the church age, salvation is the result of a divine choice made apart from human merit or human effort, and it was a choice made in eternity past before the creation of the universe. Even in the sermon we heard in church this morning, when there was a reference to the names of those not written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world. So how do we interpret this? Well, we interpret it like this. Before God created the universe, your name was either written in the book of life or it wasn't. Period. Now it's time to get into the heart of the chapter. Here's where it becomes fun. Verse 14. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, when you see so then, he's drawing a conclusion. He's drawing a conclusion. Here's the conclusion. It does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scriptures say to Pharaoh, another historical example, this is God speaking, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles? I want to pause here for just a moment and call your attention to the fact that in verse 22, and in verse 23, the word prepared occurs in both verses, right? However, if you look at the Greek text, they're different words. Let's look at verse 22 for a moment. The phrase says, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. It is what is called a perfect passive participle in Greek. What this means is this preparation occurred in eternity past, with ramifications that continue into the present and will forever. That's the Greek perfect tense. Since it's in the passive voice, these vessels of wrath are the recipients of this preparation, and we are not told in that verse who the subject is. It's left out. Now we go to verse 23, and we read there, to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. This is an aorist active participle. Aorist tense means that this is something that occurred in eternity past, or a point in the past. There was a preparation that occurred at some point in the past. God is the subject. We know who the subject is here. God is the subject, and the recipients of whatever God did in this preparation are these whom he calls vessels of mercy, prepared beforehand for glory, even us who are called from among the Jews and from among the Gentiles. And let's continue with verse 25. And he says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant who will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have become like Gomorrah. When we think about election, unless we begin from the correct starting point, we will end up with the wrong conclusions. So let me name up front one of the wrong starting points for this conversation today. How you or I feel about the doctrine of election is an incorrect starting point. I don't mean to be insensitive, but the way you or I feel about this doctrine is irrelevant. What matters is what the Word of God says about election. The correct starting point is to recognize that at the instant Adam transgressed God's commandment in the Garden of Eden, the entire human race has been and is under condemnation, and therefore stands guilty before a righteous Creator. This is another thing we need to let sink in for a moment. Had God done nothing, we would all remain in a state of condemnation. For us to not remain in that state, God had to do something, or the entire human race would be destined for hell. Understanding the human condition in the context of the original sin of Adam is the correct starting point for dissecting the doctrine of election. And when done correctly, you'll find that this doctrine is the penultimate expression of God's grace toward a lost human race. But we cannot begin this analysis assuming moral neutrality with respect to the human race. To do so is to employ another incorrect starting point that will lead us to an incorrect conclusion. I fear that people think that we have the human race out here when they hear about the doctrine of election, and they're sort of morally neutral in some way, and God just goes, well, these go to heaven, these go to hell. That is not the doctrine of election. That is not correct. We can't begin with a morally neutral human race because there is no such thing. So, do not think of God as standing before a morally neutral human race and arbitrarily condemning some people to hell while randomly selecting others to salvation. That is not the doctrine of election. All men are condemned already. This is what we have to realize first in order to understand the doctrine of election. All men are condemned already. Now, I'm going to address this subject this morning from three perspectives. And I'm going to state these perspectives in the form of three propositions, and here they are. Proposition number one, election is logical. Proposition number two, election is biblical. Proposition number three, election is practical. So let's start with proposition number one, election is logical. Election is an activity of the divine attribute of sovereignty. Now, we can understand sovereignty in terms of another theological term, foreordination. So let's think about this. Foreordination is the means by which God sustains the universe and governs everything that happens in it. Foreordination governs both animate and the inanimate elements of the universe. Hebrews 1:3 says, God upholds all things, by the word of his power. there are no accidents when the world is viewed from the perspective of divine sovereignty. There is no such thing as random chance. Everything happens in the universe, happens by the will and by the design of God. God acts in accordance with the counsel of his own will and for his own good pleasure, and nothing is excluded from his governance. Think of it like this. Foreordination refers to God's control over all things that happen in the universe, while predestination refers more specifically to man's eternal destiny. An election is an aspect of predestination, and it deals specifically and solely with those who have been predestined to eternal life with God. Now, I use those terms deliberately. By specifically and solely, this is what I mean. Whereas the elect are predestined to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians 1:5, the non-elect are simply left in an already existing state of condemnation. You probably heard of Jacobus Arminius, Dutch Protestant. His followers are known as Arminians. After his death, his followers penned a document called the Five Articles of Remonstrance. Remonstrance simply means protest. The Arminians protested, among other things, the Reformed doctrine of election. That is the doctrine that was articulated and defined by the Reformers. According to the Arminians, election is based on God's foreknowledge of what men will do. Now, Jeff did a great job last week of talking about this, but I'm going to reemphasize some things he said. According to the Arminians, election is based on God's foreknowledge of what men will do. These held that God chose one man over another based on looking down through the corridor of time to see who would believe and who would not believe. Then God chose as elect, through foresight, the man whom he knew would respond to the gospel in faith. If you think about it today, and all I'm talking about today is exactly the doctrine this church was founded on, the doctrine that came out of the Reformation. Evangelicalism has departed to a great extent, because today most people in the broader realms of Christendom, if they believe in election at all, hold an Arminian interpretation that is grounded in this belief that election is the result of God's foresight. Now, I was raised a Southern Baptist, and this is how the SBC defines election. If this is the correct explanation of election, which it isn't, then you'll not hear any objection to the doctrine, because the conflict between feelings and biblical truth has been removed. Now, at first glance, this seems reasonable, because it places the initiative for our salvation in our hands and out of God's hands. And in this context, you'll hear terms like free will used as if it actually exists. I should apologize. That sounded a tad sarcastic. Keep in mind, in this part of the lesson, we're trying to understand the doctrine of election logically. So here's an underlying question we need to ask. Who makes the decision about your salvation? Is it you? Or is it God? The Arminian will say, man makes the choice. Or I guess a half-Arminian, if there is such a thing, might say, well, man somehow aids God in making his choice. In either case, choice is taken from the hand of God and is placed into the hand of man. The problem with this is it isn't biblical. So let me explain a hard truth. If our salvation depends on God looking down through time to see who will exercise faith, this foreknowledge theory, we're all doomed. Billy Graham is doomed. Chuck Swindoll is doomed. John Walvoord is doomed. S. Lewis Johnson is doomed. I am doomed, you are doomed, and poor Chip over here, I don't even know how to explain. Everyone's doomed. Because all God would see, let's think about this. We're talking about this foresight theory. What would God see if he looked down through the corridor of time? All God would see is total depravity and total inability. He would see a race of men and women among whom not one of them would have the ability, or perhaps even more importantly, the will to exercise faith in the gospel. Why? Because of the natural mind, the gospel is foolishness and the cross is a stumbling block. Every man, not just some, innately is in rebellion against God. You recall Romans 3, chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. No man seeks God. So if man does not seek God, then God must seek man, if any are to be saved. And this is exactly the message of Scripture. How did Jesus describe his mission? He said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. So we're left with the fundamental question. Who makes the decision regarding salvation? Let's see if perhaps the Bible will answer that question. Now, I'm not going to read all these verses because we're not going to have time to do it. We'll be lucky to get out by noon anyway. Proposition number two is election is biblical. And if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 7, don't go there. Moses explains election to Israel. He says election is not based on anything good or bad in the one chosen. This is consistent with the biblical record of Jacob and Esau in Genesis. Israel was not chosen because the nation was greater than other nations. Israel was insignificant compared to other nations. Moses told Israel, Yahweh has set his love upon you, and the way he expressed that love was through election. God chose Israel because he loved Israel. God's choice of Israel is synonymous with God's love for Israel. In the same breath, Moses described Israel's relationship with Yahweh as an election of love. And then he said the sole reason for the election of Israel is God's love for the Jewish people. So election is rooted in God's love. Furthermore, in a picture that mirrors personal salvation, Israel is described as having been delivered from bondage by God's mighty hand in an act that only God could perform, the Exodus. Since the Exodus could only be performed by God, and since the Exodus mirrors both our salvation and Israel's salvation, it must mean salvation is something only God can bring about. And he brings about salvation through election. Let's take a look at some random text. We'll start with John 15, 16. Jesus said, you did not choose me. I chose you. The word is eklegomai. Oh, by the way, I actually started on something and I didn't finish it, but it's in your handout. I was going to make a list of all the terms in the Scripture that pertain to election, and I realized after I'd done it, I wrote the Greek words down, but I went back and I put the English how you pronounce them in English in red. So if you've got that, the word that's used here is eklegomai. I chose you. He says, and I appointed you. The word is tithemi, that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. Now, the context of Jesus' comment here is not salvation. It is, the context is discipleship, but nonetheless, it's a decision that was made by divine fiat. Now, here's a good one. Acts 13:48. This is important. In words that describe the results of the preaching of Paul and Barnabas, the text reads, and as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed. The word translated appointed is tasso. It's a much stronger term than tithemi. In the context of the universal presentation of the gospel, some believed, some did not. Now I want you to notice the word order. The text does not say, and as many as believed were appointed unto eternal life. It says, as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed. So which came first? Faith in the gospel or the divine appointment, election? This is an important question because one is a cause and the other is a result. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Addressing the believers in Thessalonica, Paul says, God has chosen you, that's areo. He has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And then I have to read Romans 8:29 again, if I can find it. This is in that great passage in Romans 8. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. There are several things we need to understand about this verse, and we'll start with the thing that's making someone in here, I'm sure, want to raise your hand. Because it's true that verse 29 uses the phrase, for whom he did foreknow. Well, doesn't that prove that election is based on God's foreknowledge? No, it does not, and here's why. In the 1987 movie, The Princess Bride, yes. Montoya, the noble Spanish swordsman, says to Vizzini, the arrogant Sicilian criminal mastermind, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. In the movie, the word in question was inconceivable. But the same thing can be said about the word foreknowledge. Arminians keep using that word. I do not think it means what they think it means. The Greek verb translated foreknow is prognosko. And Jeff, you did a good job on this last week, so I'm repeating you. It doesn't mean what you think it means. Confusion begins when we try to assign to the Greek term, prognosko, the meaning that we would assign to the English phrase, to know beforehand. But the words do not mean the same thing. If you go to any Greek lexicon, and you look up prognosko, you will find the word means to choose beforehand in this sense. Let me explain. It means to choose beforehand in this sense, that God knows what he foreordained. Exactly. Does he know beforehand? Well, yes, of course. He foreordained it. That's why he has foreknowledge. A paraphrase that conveys the true meaning of Romans 8:29 is something like this. For whom he chose beforehand, let me say this again. My eyes went to the wrong line here. For whom he chose, having foreordained that choice beforehand, he also did predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what that verse means. Now, there are three observations that are important, and we need to turn over to Ephesians for a second, that are important from, in fact, this is one of our opening scriptures. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All spiritual blessings originate with God the Father, who is the only source of spiritual blessing. All spiritual blessings begin with God the Father. And note also, all of these blessings are positional. They are ours when and only when we are in Christ, when we are in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. I like the NIV translation of verse 4 a little better than the NASB and the KJV, and I'll explain why in a second. He says, for he chose us, and this is that word eklegomai again, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Our relationship with Christ is based on a choice made by God the Father before the foundation of the world. How do you get around that? It's in black and white. Now think about this. Since the choice was made before the foundation of the world, it's hard to see man as anything other than the object of that choice. How do we become the subject of a choice that was made before the creation? We don't. We are the object of God's choice. And the reason I like the NIV better, there's an infinitive in verse 4 of the verb to be, and it's translated that in the NASB, but more correctly, it's translated to be in the NIV. And this is why I prefer the NIV translation, because it introduces what's known as a purpose clause. Purpose clause keeps our attention on a divine completed act in eternity past, not on something progressive or conditional in the present. Now look at verses 4 and 5. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. In love predestined us for the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ according to the kind intention of God's will. This is the best answer to the why for election found in the Bible. It's focused on what God has declared believers to be, namely to be holy and blameless in his sight. And this is positional in Christ. Election is the result of a purposeful divine choice made in pure unconditional love for reasons that are simply explained as the kind intention of God's will. Ephesians 1:6. This is all to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. This verse gives us the purposed result of election from God's perspective. It is to the praise and glory of his grace. Now, there's a lot we could talk about in Ephesians, but we need to get back to Romans, and particularly to the Jacob-Esau narratives in Genesis 25. In Romans 9:14-26, I haven't read those yet, have I? All right, let me read this, 14 through 26, because this is critical. What shall we say then? In other words, we're all confused. How do we sort this out? What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? Well, may it never be. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. I did read this, didn't I?
Yes.
All right. Okay, I'm sorry. I could read it again, but I'll save some time here. I want you to think back on Romans 9:6. They are not all Israel who have descended from Israel. Of all those in Israel who have benefited from Israel's national blessings, there's an elect remnant that has been chosen to receive spiritual blessings. And to prove this, Paul referenced Isaac and Ishmael to show there is a distinguishing grace separating the elect from the non-elect. So what I'm doing here is I'm just kind of looking back some of the stuff we covered and say, what did God do? And what is Paul's argument? Well, He goes in verse 9 to the Ishmael-Isaac thing. In verse 10, he moves to the next generation, to the twins Jacob and Esau. And he says in verse 11, for they being not yet born, neither having done anything good or evil, that the purposes of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. For these reasons alone, it was said, the older shall serve the younger. Then in verse 12, Paul quoted Genesis and Malachi, first asserting the older shall serve the younger, and then saying, I have loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau. Paul knew from what was already written that some of his audience would cringe a little, as I'm sure some of you are. He knew the doctrine he was teaching would elicit specific objections because God's thoughts and ways and man's thoughts and ways are different. Paul's audience and we ourselves probably are asking the same questions. And the questions, however you articulate the question, they all revolve around fairness and justice. That's the issue. But it's in these very objections. This is important. I have a star here. It is in these very objections that we find unequivocal validation of the doctrine that Paul is teaching. Look what Paul does. He raises our objections for us. Chip, you'll appreciate. Hey, wake up. Chip and I used to work together many, many, many decades ago selling copy machines. My first sales job was selling copy machines. I just didn't want you to miss this. It was a salary plus commission job. My salary was $400 a month, and our house payment was $660 a month. This was 1977, so you got to put this in perspective. Salary, $400, house payment, $660. Linda, home with two babies. So I had to sell a lot of copy machines if she and I were going to eat. No product's perfect. Our Achilles heel with our product was our copiers would not copy onto cotton-based letterhead. Now, I know that you all don't analyze paper for a living, but letterhead usually has some cotton content in it. If you look at it real closely, you'll see little strands of cotton. Our copy machine used liquid toner. Now, the benefit of that was the fusing mechanism in our copy machine only had to get up to 160 degrees to fuse that liquid toner onto a piece of paper. Our competitors used a powder toner, and they had to get up over 400 degrees to bond that powder. So their machines were fire hazards, quite frankly. Well, our copiers worked great on other kinds of paper, not on letterhead. Well, our competitors knew this, and they exploited that weakness constantly. I spent a lot of time on defense trying to overcome that objection until one day it dawned on me. I'm the one who should be bringing this up to my prospects, not my competitors. If my potential customer has a need I can't meet, I'm not going to get the deal anyway. Why waste my time or his? So I began leading with my weakness, asking right up front, how much copying do you do on cotton-based letterhead? And that was always my first question. To my shock, almost no one made copies on letterhead. Almost no one. So when they said hardly ever, I would say, good, because our copies don't work worth a flip on letterhead. More times than not, they laughed, and my sales doubled. Paul would have made a good copier salesman because he understood this principle, and he uses it effectively in this chapter. He raises the very objections he knows his readers are going to ask. Now, when we read this chapter, we've got to look at it this way. Is Paul teaching election based on foreknowledge, God looking down through time, watching what men are going to do, making a choice based on what we do? Or is he teaching sovereign electing grace? Which one is he teaching? Well, I think we can find out which one he's teaching by looking at the objections that he raises for us. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Which of those two theological views would cause you to think God's unrighteous? That you made a bad decision, or that he elected you on the basis of sovereign grace? Well, an Arminian would say God's unrighteous, if you believe that. Is God unjust? I want you to think about something. If Paul were teaching Arminian theology, that looks down through time thing, would this objection even come up? No. If Paul had taught election rests on a free will decision about Christ by you, would anyone say God is unrighteous? No. They might say you made a bad decision, but they would not say God is unjust. Only if Paul were teaching sovereign electing grace, that God has given to some what he has withheld from others, only then would we hear that objection. So from the very objection Paul raises for us, we can know we're interpreting Paul correctly. Look at verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. This further supports Paul's position. For there he quotes Moses from Exodus 33, and he concludes in verse 16, so it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Then in verses 17 and 18, he turns to the example of Pharaoh, and he says, it is God who chooses the heart on which he will have mercy, and the heart he will harden. How does God harden someone's heart? He does it by allowing that person to act in perfect harmony with his own nature. In other words, he doesn't have to do anything. In that case, man makes a volitional choice using what some call free agency. I would argue that this so-called free agency is not free at all. It is limited agency, limited by who man is, a lost, spiritually dead rebel, a hater of God. That's how man's described in the Bible. You remember Romans 1, 28 to 32? How about Romans 7, 14 to 25? It's not a pretty picture. Well, this too elicits an objection. Here comes another one. And Paul's going to raise this objection for us in verse 19. He said, notice he says, you will say, those who are doubting what I'm teaching, you will say then, how can God hold me responsible if it is he who guides the hearts and minds of men? That's the objection you're going to raise. What about human responsibility? After all, the text says no one can resist his will. Again, if Paul were teaching election by foreknowledge, here's his chance to say so. All he has to say is God looked down through time and saw Jack the Ripper. He doesn't do it. In fact, he dives in deeper. He uses the analogy of a potter and a clay. As a point of doctrine, what Paul is teaching is not double predestination. It is not this idea that there's a morally neutral humanity and God goes like this. That is not the doctrine of election that is biblical. Election is active. Reprobation is passive. We saw that in the use of purposed back in those other two verses. God endures vessels of wrath, but he prepares vessels of mercy. These are not the words of John Calvin. I didn't make them up. They're God's words. So let me paraphrase the words Paul uses to silence his opponents in verse 20. Paul says, just who do you think you are to talk back to God? That's what these words mean. It's fine, and I think it's good to ask questions. Paul affirms that it's good by raising the really important questions for us. But at the end of the day, it is human arrogance Paul silences in verse 20. In verses 25 through 26, he cites the Old Testament to explain the inclusion of Gentiles in a category God calls my people. The Gentiles becoming vessels of mercy alludes to the church age, at a time when God is calling out people from all nations, but God's plan will not end with the church age. Both Hosea and Isaiah affirm that Israel will not be permanently rejected. And remember, this is our original question. What about Israel? A definite restoration is implied that will be explained in detail by Paul in Romans chapter 11. I think I've got that one too. So let's sum up this part of the lesson with the words of Jonah. Salvation is of the Lord. And this leads us very quickly, just bear with me, I'll be quick with this, to our third proposition. Proposition number three, election is practical. We've dealt with a difficult topic, concluding that election is logical and election is biblical. But if we leave with just a well-worked out theory, what have we gained? There must be a practical side to this story, and there is. So let's ask some practical questions. What about the Great Commission? Does the doctrine of election serve as an impediment to witnessing, to preaching, and to missions? No, it does not. In fact, it is election that makes these ministries possible. Apart from election, no man would believe the gospel. We know from Scripture that the gospel is foolishness to the natural man, and he'll never believe it. So it's election that makes evangelism possible. How would you like to be a preacher knowing that you could spend 50 years in the pulpit and there would never be one person who was capable of accepting Christ? That'd be pretty boring. So what about the Great Commission? Election makes it possible for us to carry out the Great Commission. Election guarantees that when the gospel is shared, there will be some who will respond to it. So we make our appeal to men on a universal basis, with the confidence that God the Holy Spirit will quicken the spirits of the elect to bring them to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon said this, "If you desire to have salvation at the cross of Christ, you may have it. You are among the elect. But if you do not desire it, then why do you grumble that God has chosen to give to someone else what you do not want and in which you do not believe?" Election is not an impediment to evangelism. Anyone who wants salvation can have it through faith in Jesus Christ. Those who refuse the gospel do so because they do not want the gospel. How is it unjust to deny to a man that which he does not want? The way God has chosen to dispense saving grace is just and fair. Even though there may be elements of God's plan we can't fully appreciate, but I'm certain in glory we will see that it was a perfect plan. The more fundamental issue is not a question of justice. It's a question of mercy. It's the bestowing of mercy on those who do not deserve mercy that we should find perplexing. The question never should be, how can God reject Esau? The question always should be, how on earth can God possibly love Jacob? There are three things I want you to remember. First, you can be confident when you pray for your friends, when you witness to them that God will call out his elect. Will your friend or loved one believe the gospel? Only God knows. We're commissioned to take the message to everyone, but it's God who saves, and it's the Holy Spirit who calls and quickens the human spirit to believe the gospel. Second, election is the ultimate antidote to pride. Because of election, we have nothing in which we can boast that does not bring glory to God, for it is God who has done it all. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, know this. God would have been perfectly just and perfectly righteous and perfectly fair to leave you in your former state, unforgiven, doomed, and destined for perdition. But he didn't leave you there. Acknowledge that you understand this in your prayers and daily give honor to the author and the perfecter of our faith. And actually that phrase from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 sums up this lesson. It is God who is the author and the perfecter of saving faith. And third, if you believe in the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer, you have election to thank for it. For the security of your salvation rests firmly on the doctrine of election. The reason you stand secure in your faith is because God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. And it's on that basis alone that we can have confidence. We will never lose our standing before God. Now, I'm just going to read the last couple of verses of this chapter as a conclusion. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, he's returning again to this question, Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." These verses conclude the chapter. The Gentiles receive righteousness by faith, while Israel stumbled over the stumbling stone, Jesus Christ. Election explains why some people believe and others don't. It explains why in Israel they pursued righteousness through law-keeping and failed, while others believed in Yahweh and righteousness was imputed to them. And it demonstrates man's total inability to come to faith apart from the act of divine grace. Israel's stumbling is partial, for a remnant will be saved. and it's temporary. For the day will come when Israel acknowledges Jesus as Lord and Savior, and the stumbling stone will become the chief cornerstone of Israel's future. Election is logical, it is biblical, and it is practical. John Calvin wrote these words, "We will never understand and appreciate the depth of God's grace until we come to understand that it itself flows from unconditional election." Thank you for staying late. Well, we did get out before noon. What do you know?
All right there, Herr Calvin.
Yes?
A couple of questions.
All right.
Are you saying that God made me a robot?
Nope.
I'm teasing. Here's my real question.
I already know what you think about. Oh, let me turn off my
control
here. Just so.
Because we don't want to record this. This could be used against